good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we'll be glad to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to talk about that. Give me a call at this number. Now, let me just say this. The lines are full right now, so don't call me right now, but take this number down. Call in a few minutes. You may find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And since the lines are full, I'm going to get quickly to them. I just want to remind you, if you're in the Sacramento area, I'm speaking this weekend four times in the Sacramento area. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see where all those places are that I'm going to be speaking here. And you're welcome to join us. All right, let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. This is in regards to, I believe it was Wednesday, your first caller on homosexuality. And I'll tell you what, he tried to beat you up really bad, and God bless you for what you did. Homosexuality, in my mind, if you're attracted to the same sex, that's not a sin. It's the deed that you do, what you do. And he tried to escape that and turned it into sleeping with a boy or something like that. When I was growing up, Steve, I'm 63. I've met you, by the way. Anyway, my mom was in the hospital all the time at the age of five. I slept with my dad in the bed because I was so scared, my mom being in the hospital all the time. Nothing happened. And the way that guy twisted, you know, his thought process really irritated me. And the way you handled it, you're a better man than me.
Well, I thank you for the call. As a matter of fact, that caller is in line to get on. He's called again today, which I'm glad to say. And it was not my impression at all that he was trying to beat me up. In fact, I thought he was quite gentle. He did feel that he had some biblical research behind him, and he thought it would be good for us to know it. So there's nothing wrong. I certainly invite people to call in to disagree. So I wouldn't characterize his call quite that way. I didn't think he was trying to beat up on me. I think he was influenced. I think he's influenced by certain popular writers who are not in touch with the lexical meaning of biblical words and who therefore, have an agenda in many cases to try to make the Bible stand for something that they would like it to stand for, but which unfortunately for them, it doesn't. That caller's going to be, I'm going to put him on next. He was further down the line. But since you brought him up, we've got him here, and we'll be talking to him. Thank you for your call.
Pleasure, Matt.
Let's see here. Okay. Thank you very much. That's going to be Kimo from Denver. Kimo, welcome to the Narrow
Hello
Path.
Hello there. Yes, this is me.
Yes. Thank you for calling back.
Oh, you're welcome. I'm glad that you invited me to call back.
Sure.
And I wanted to, first of all, straighten out something. I didn't say that arson was a male child, because arson is the word for male, and it's two syllables. What I was saying was arsonos means male child. It's the conjunction of two words. One of the words for children in Greek is technon. And, of course, when they have an adjective, most of the time they will add it and make it one word. And that's why it's arsenos.
Now, can you cite one Greek lexicon that agrees with you on that?
Are you talking about, Strong's concordance numbers?
That'd be 730, wouldn't it, in Strong's? But I'm actually talking about an authoritative lexicon. Strong's concordance has brief lexicons in the back, but there are, of course, a much more respected lexicons than that. But
well, basically,
you know, all the lexicons. Go ahead.
Like the Strong's Concordance and the Young's Concordance and the lexicons, they followed the era of the King James interpreters.
Oh, no. Well, I don't know. Maybe the Strong's and Young's do, but certainly, you know, you're not going to find Thayer's and Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and all the sophisticated lexicons. They don't follow the King James. They follow the Greek, and they cite from Classic Greek and Attic Greek and Koine Greek, and they very much analyze the meaning of
words. Well, the scripture for the New Testament and the Old Testament is in Koine Greek.
I know.
In the Septuagint,
right.
The Old Testament is in Koine Greek.
That's correct.
And, of course, the New Testament scripture is Koine Greek. So
well, let me just read from, are you familiar with
what I go by?
Well, I don't think you're going by that because the lexicons don't agree with you. But let me just say that looking up arsenokoites, which is the word for, the word that's translated homosexuals in certain passages, and which you're suggesting.
It actually means male child bedder is the actual.
Well, I know you said that. You said that before.
It's actually three words.
Okay, but what I'm saying is there's no authorities that agree
adjective.
With you.
I mean, to make it a noun.
Okay. Okay, my concern is that you're saying things for which no Greek authority can be found. Let me take you to a secular authority.
Well, if you go to Alfred Marshall's Interlinear Bible in 1 Timo, the 10th verse.
Chapter 1, verse 10.
Of the first chapter.
Uh-huh.
Where Paul gives his sin list, and he has arsenokoitai.
Yep.
He says it's pederast.
Well, let me
and
just give you some.
Correct.
Well, he's correct in your mind because that's what you would like it to say. But let me actually just let me give some information here, okay? And then I'll put you back on. I've got you on hold so I can actually get some information in. If you go to a secular source that has no connection to the King James Version, this is Rational Wiki online, and that's secular. It says concerning arsenokoites, it's a compound of arson, one of the Greek words for male, and koite, the Greek word for bed, echoing the phrasing of the Septuagint rendering in Leviticus 18:22. Arsenokoites is extremely rare in ancient Greek, so rare there is no other extent use predating or contemporary to the Bible. And it says Philo, who is contemporary with Paul, is often claimed to have used it around 35 CE. Some believe the claim to be false. Now, I'm reading from Rational Wiki. Here it goes on. The content in which it is used, the context in which it is used in 1 Corinthians suggests that it is the dominant partner in a homosexual relationship, the one who assumes the dominant role in the same-sex activity. Some liberal Christians, this is in Rational Wiki, some liberal Christians insist it refers specifically to pimps or pederasts, but there is no more evidence to support this meaning than any other, unquote. Now, that's not coming from an evangelical source. That's coming from a secular source that analyzes it, Rational Wiki. Now, A.T. Robertson is as good a Greek scholar as has lived in the 20th century, and he says that arsenokoites means, he calls it a late compound for sodomites. Bauer Arndt Gingrich is one of the most prestigious lexicons in the Greek. It says that arsenokoites means a male who practices homosexuality. It does give pederast and sodomite as other possibilities. So I think what we've got is some scholars that you've been reading recognize that pederast is one possible meaning of the word, and they want to make that Paul's meaning, where in fact Paul made the word using the two words in the Septuagint that he found in Leviticus 18:22, which says, for a man or a male to lie with a male is an abomination. Now, both words are male, and neither one of them means a child. And if you think it does, I suggest you just look at the authorities rather than, the agenda-driven people. Okay, I put you back on. Go ahead. Oops, I thought
all you have to do is go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, and at the end of that verse, it says, male child.
Yes, it does.
And what's his name? William Tyndale,
yeah.
He translated it as male child.
Well, yeah. Well, see,
and
male,
when you use
a male can refer to a male child.
The Strong's numbers, it's 730.
Yeah, I know that.
And when you go to Romans, the first chapter, verse 27, you'll see male child used there three times in the 27th verse.
Now,
it's
would you read that verse?
Male.
Because I'll read it if
male
you don't.
Male is Andros, and its number is 435.
Okay, but let me just read that, just because I don't think most of our listeners have it open, and I think we need to let them see what it says. In Romans 1:27, it says, likewise also the men, which is Andros, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their committing what is shameful and burned in their lust for other males. Now, males actually is used both ways. It's the one who's burning in lust and the one who's lusted after. If you look in the Greek.
It doesn't say andros, it says arsenos.
Right, you're right. I was wrong about
and
the
andros. It's 730
arsenos,
is the
both,
number.
Both of them are. Both of them are, right. And, you know, 730 is the word arson. Arsenos is another form of the word, but it's not specifically a reference to the child form.
It's arsenos is male child.
Well, okay, you've said that several times.
And that's
and
what,
I'm saying,
that's
I'm
what
saying
the
that's
number
not,
is given in Revelation 12,
okay.
13.
Okay, I'm looking right
it's
now.
Male child.
I'm looking right now.
The woman had a male child.
Okay, I guess maybe we're talking over like we did last time. I'm going to put you on hold again, too, because you keep saying the same thing, and you won't let me speak. Here's what it says. I've got the Greek arson, or arsenos, both, which is, as you said, it's in Strong's 730, okay? And it says in the Septuagint, it uses this word, Genesis 6:19 and Exodus 12:5 refer to male animals to be sacrificed, not baby animals. Some are a year old or 2 years old. It refers to adult males in the Septuagint in Genesis 1:27, where it says that God made man in his image, male and female. The word male is arson or arsenos. It's number 730 in the Strong's. Arsenos and arson are different forms of the same word. So, and then several other times. One only has to look up the word male in the Bible and look at the Greek word behind it in the New Testament. Galatians 3:28 says that there's no more Jew or Gentile, no more male or female, no more slave or free. That the word male is arsonist or arson. So we have basically all the places that speak of there's sometimes it's a male child, sometimes it's a male adult, sometimes it's a male animal. But the word itself does not mean a male child. You have to have a context in which it is. And I think that what most people are assuming who are supporting the homosexual agenda from Scripture is that they're assuming that that Paul is talking about pederasty, and therefore they're inserting that into their interpretation. The words Paul uses do not mean that. But,
well, he knows he's talking about pederasty because he's the one that said it. And he said arsenos. He didn't just say arson. He said arsenos.
I'll tell you what, Kimo.
And that is male child.
Kimo, I did invite you to
in
come back
Old
on,
Testament
and you did.
And the...
Okay, I hung up, I'm sorry to say, because I can't talk when you're talking. And I did invite you to come back on, and I'm glad you did. But you didn't say anything more than what you said the first time, and I already refuted that from the lexicons. You're not giving any lexical meanings. You're just saying to me, arsenos means male child. I gave examples in the Bible where it did not mean a male child, and you just acted like it was nothing, like water off a duck's back. So that's not the kind of conversation that's going to get anyone closer to the truth. I suggest that you and anyone else who's interested look these words up. In fact, I posted a document yesterday. You can look it up, Kimo. Go to Matthew713.com. That's Matthew7:13.com. And look at there, and you'll find my notes. And I posted one that is called Biblical Words for Homosexuals. And you'll see these words and the references and the lexicon definitions. Okay, so just in case you don't have access to lexicons, and maybe that's the problem, you can actually see I've printed them. Or you can go to a library and look in the lexicons yourself. The lexicons are not influenced by the King James Version, as you suggested. The lexicons are much more modern than the King James Version, and they use the Greek language from, 400 years before the time of Christ through 400 years after the time of Christ, pretty much as their reference. So it's not confined to one little period either. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and I appreciate you calling back, but I can't really waste more time when I've got many callers, and you're not really saying anything new. You're just denying what I find in the reference books, and I think you ought to look at the reference books so that you might stop saying things that aren't true. Jim from Spokane, Washington, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Chief.
Yeah.
Hi, my question is, it's regarding partial fatalism, partial idealism, and futurism. The views that they often, especially on futurism, and the view that the Bible teaches necessarily, especially in like Revelation 13, that we must beware of an upcoming world government religion, that we have to expect upcoming and to be, on guard against that. As a partial preterist or idealist, should I, can I take that seriously, or should I look at that differently? What could you kind of, maybe go through that a little bit? Is that all right?
Okay. Yeah, well, unless you take the futurist view, you don't have to assume that that's talking about a future situation. The futurist view assumes that Revelation is about the future. The preterist view holds that it's fulfilled in the past, and the idealist view holds that it's talking about principles that pertain throughout the entire age of the church. Therefore, if you are a preterist or an idealist, or like myself, a combination of the two, a partial preterist and an idealist, then there's really nothing there that would predict an end times scenario. Now, on the other hand, I don't know why we would need to be told about such a scenario, because if one arises, we should easily see that what it is. If a person is a Christian following Christ, and some political leader or religious leader rises up, trying to refute Christ, or trying to replace Christ, or trying to make you worship Him instead of worshiping Christ, I would say that even if we didn't have the book of Revelation, we should be pretty easily warned off against that. So I would never predict that there won't be a future world ruler. There could be, but I don't think that's what Revelation is talking about.
Okay. Can I ask you a question? And one more question is about, a permeating view oftentimes in evangelical American Christianity is of, this future world government and, future one world religion. And it seems to have seeped pretty deep into Christian thought, at least American Christian thought. And do you think that that could be a danger on the political stage? Or, I study a lot with what you've got a lot up there, and I've listened to a lot of what you had to say, and I really appreciate it, man. I've learned a lot from you. Thank you so very much. But politically, I kind of stand in opposition sometimes with you. You know what I mean? I just have this vision with you, which is, I know you say, that's fine. That's wonderful. You probably know more than me. But I don't get my political from my theology, and my theology not from my political, the people I agree with. I just find that baffling. But how do you feel about the evangelical mindset on the political landscape these days? And oftentimes, do you think that they should possibly change their views of take it out of the book of Revelation, letting not the book of Revelation guide them?
Well, I don't actually know any of the political views on either side of the aisle that are influenced by the book of Revelation itself. Which political views are you thinking of?
Well, like one would be the distrust of the UN. And I'm not here to say that the UN is great, but oftentimes I will see, I can remember back in the Reagan years, they said,
you gave me an example. That's good.
I'm sorry?
We can't go on long. We can't go longer than this because my lines are full, but. So
I understand that. Maybe you could just sum up if you could. So I'm sorry. I know, I'm okay. Super long, sorry.
Okay. So you're talking about distrust of the UN. I do think that, people who think that the Antichrist is coming and it'll be a one world, ruler and things like that, they often do think of it as related maybe to the UN or more likely to the United States of Europe, the European Union. But, I personally kind of distrust the UN, even though I don't hold to that particular view of Revelation. And it has more to do with the way that the members of the UN act and the way that they, the way that they kind of leave everything on our shoulders. But I don't want to get political either. I think that there, if somebody really is a futurist about Revelation, they may very well see the UN as diabolical. But then they shouldn't be necessarily opposed to it because they believe it's inevitable, too. I mean, certainly they believe that if the Bible predicted it, what are they going to do to stop it? Nothing. So, I personally don't think the Bible predicts it, but I also don't get too involved in the political questions. But,
right.
So, I mean, you may be right. Some people's views of Revelation may have influenced their political views. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Dwight from Denver. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Dwight.
My question is about Luke 14:21, and it's the parable of the man who gave a big dinner, and then he refused to come, so he was angry, and he said to his slaves, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and the blind and the lame. My question is, how would I answer those who think this verse could be a reference to street preaching? Because I agree with you. I don't think street preaching is really taught in the scripture, but I can see where they might think that by looking at this verse.
Well, the parable has its own scenery. It's a great supper is given. Okay, we're not literally inviting people to a great supper. We're inviting people to come into the kingdom of God, which is likened to a supper in certain ways. But so, going out inviting people to this supper is analogous to actually God inviting the Jews to follow Christ and come into his kingdom. When they rejected that in this parable, the king told his servants to go out further out to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the blind and the maimed. Well, all he's really saying is in the scenery of the parable, the king actually first invited his friends, who were probably people of somewhat higher class in society, but they weren't interested. And so he said, go out and get the street people. Get the blind and the lame. Probably these would be the beggars out in the streets. Now, this would simply be saying that God is extending his offer to people beyond the Jews. But it's not necessarily, it's not a mandate for street preachers to go bring in all the disabled people, which is okay if they do. I mean, if you got a rescue mission, then that'd be great. Bring in the disabled people. But that's not what this is suggesting. This is not suggesting that you actually go out and, in the streets and gather people up, though it's not forbidden either. I mean, certainly street witnessing is not a problem. What I have a problem with is people standing on a corner and screaming out the gospel in people's in faces, as they're walking by, and they don't want to hear it. I don't think there's anything wrong with talking to a person on the street about their soul and leading them to the Lord. In any case, even if they took this to mean Jesus is mandating that we go out on the streets, then go out on the streets. But that doesn't mean you go out and shout at people as they're going by.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, when Jesus and the apostles did go into the various cities to teach and preach, did they just I've always pictured they just entered the city and they did miracles and then they preached in the open air. But the more I study and look at this, it seems like that, they might have done the miracles, but more than likely they headed to the synagogue.
Yeah, they always started in the synagogue, and there they got their core audience.
Yeah.
And sometimes when they got kicked out of the synagogue, then that core audience followed them out, and so they had this core of people to preach to. Now, if they did do a miracle, and they sometimes did, this would often gather crowds too who are curious to see more, and they would exploit that as an opportunity. But the point is, these people were coming to hear them. They're not going into someone else's place of business and uninvited and bothering them. These people, if they come because they saw a miracle and they're curious to know more, or if they are in the synagogue waiting to hear something about God, well, then this is a very good time to talk to them about it. And that's how Jesus and the apostles did that kind of thing. So that'd be my answer to those who are thinking on that way. I've got to take a break at this time. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. But I just want to let you know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the time on the radio. And we don't have any ads. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are still live for another half hour. If you'd like to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may do so at this number, 844-484-5737. David from Camarillo, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, David. Thanks for calling.
Camarillo, California.
I'm sorry.
Hey, Steve.
Go ahead.
Yeah, it's sorry. No big deal. You're a gringo. It's understandable. I have one brief question here. It says in Genesis 2 and 3 that God rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. And in verse 3, it says he blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. Can you point out any scriptures in the Bible, either New Testament or Old, that shows that God removed his blessing from the seventh day and that it is no longer sanctified?
No, I certainly cannot. I would never say that God removed his blessing.
So then the seventh day, yeah, I'm here. So then the seventh day, the Sabbath.
Okay.
Because we know the seventh day is the Sabbath day, and we know that the Saturday is the seventh day because we know the first day of the week is Sunday, because John 20 verse 1 tells us that. So if God never removed his blessing. Hello?
Yes. Go ahead.
If God never removed his blessing,
are you trying to hear me?
You're kind of, yes, I am hearing.
Okay. So your question is, I said, because you asked me, that God has not removed his blessing on the seventh day. I don't believe he has. I think that what he has done is he's elevated every day to the level of a holy day. For the Christian. Now, for the non-Christian, it doesn't really matter because they don't keep holy days and they wouldn't keep them properly anyway. But for a Christian, every day is holy. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:5, and he's talking about different convictions that Christians have in the church in Rome. He says one man esteems one day above another. For example, I think you do. You apparently esteem the seventh day above other days. But Paul said another man esteems every day alike. And that's more like me. To me, all the days are holy. There's not one day of the week that I'm not supposed to live a holy life and be fully consecrated to God 24/7. And therefore, God hasn't removed his blessing from any of the days. What he's done is he's elevated every day for the Christian to be a holy day, because we're supposed to be holy at all times in all manner of behavior.
Can you point to a scripture that says that? I know what you said about what Paul did.
Yeah,
but
okay.
Is Paul, if I can, is Paul more of authority than the creator of the universe? In other words, if Paul says something, does it remove or take away what God has said? So if the seventh day is blessed,
I don't think so.
Blessed,
no.
And still sanctified, well, then the Sabbath day is still the blessed and sanctified day that the Lord wants us to come to worship him on. Is that correct?
No, it's not. I mean, Paul said one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Now your next question was to question whether Paul is an authority. I'm not sure what your view is about Christianity, but the Bible indicates that Jesus appointed apostles to speak for him. And he said, he that receives him that I send receives me. So is Jesus the creator? I think he is. Is Jesus the highest authority? I think he is. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he's the highest authority. And then did he send Paul? Yes, he did. So did Jesus say, whoever receives him that I send receives me? Yes, he said that too. That's in, by the way, John 13:20, if you're interested. And so, Paul is sent by Christ. He's an apostle, and he's here to teach us what the new covenant is about, whereas it sounds like you're trying to teach us what the old covenant says.
Well, if we go to that logic, doesn't Jesus say in Mark 2:27 and 28 that the Sabbath was made for man, which would be mankind, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath? So if Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and so if Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the Lord of our lives, and Jesus kept the Sabbath, and it says in John...
Okay, there's no evidence in the scripture that Jesus kept the Sabbath. He may have kept it sometimes, but we don't have any record of it. We have record of him breaking it in John chapter 7 and verse 17. It says that Jesus broke the Sabbath, but it never says that he kept the Sabbath. Now, you might think, well, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Yeah, he did. He did that almost every Sabbath if he could. But that's not observing the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath means you're not doing on the seventh day the normal work that you do on the other 6 days. That's what observing the Sabbath means. You can read it in Exodus chapter 20 when God gave the commandment, or in Deuteronomy 5 where he repeats it. The Sabbath law was that you work 6 days in your normal work, and you don't do your normal work on the seventh day. Now, Jesus did all his normal work every day, and when they criticized him for that, he said, well, my Father works until now, and so do I. In other words, my Father doesn't take a day off, so I don't either. So your statement that Jesus kept the Sabbath, this simply doesn't have any biblical basis. I think you're imagining it because the Seventh-day Adventists tell us that, but you need to do your own research. Don't believe your church, at least not if they're speaking contrary to Scripture. The Bible does say that Jesus habitually went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, which isn't the same thing as keeping the Sabbath. He went there to preach. And when it wasn't the Sabbath, he was preaching other places. The Sabbath is the place he'd find a gathering of audience, Jewish people, who'd listen to him. So he preached there on Saturday, and then the other days he preached everywhere else. He did not refrain from his normal work on the Sabbath day, so he didn't technically keep the Sabbath. More than that, Jesus said in Matthew 12 that the priests in the temple don't keep the Sabbath. He said they profane the Sabbath. You can find that in Matthew 12. Jesus said, have you not read in your law that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, every Sabbath, and are blameless. What's that mean? It means the priests have a job to offer sacrifices to God, and they do it every day, including the Sabbath. So they treat the Sabbath day like any other day, just like Jesus did. Now, if your whole life is a living sacrifice, and we are a holy priesthood to offer up these spiritual sacrifices, well, which day of the week is different than any other for us? I don't think there is one. I think that every day is holy. I just think you're pretty much, if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist yourself, you have been influenced by that doctrine, which I've never found a Seventh-day Adventist who can exegete a passage of Scripture. They only quote them without really understanding them. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I hung up because I thought we were finished. But let's talk to, let's see who's been here the longest. Looks like Hummer from Orange County. Hummer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So my question today is pertaining to our Roman Catholic friends. And I just wanted to get your opinion on this because I just to get your understanding on when we speak to our Roman Catholic friends, are we to, in your opinion, to evangelize them? Or because they hold to certain dogmas, or are we just to basically embrace them as our Christian brothers because they believe in similar things that we do? So I just want to get your opinion on that.
Sure. Well, I would say in a sense the same thing about a Roman Catholic as about many Protestants. The fact that they attend a church that has a Christian name on it doesn't mean that they are Christians. Now, some people, I think, in just about every church are true Christians, and that would include Roman Catholics. I believe there are some true Christians among the Roman Catholics, and there are some true Christians among Episcopalians and Lutheran and Presbyterian and Baptists and Pentecostals and so forth, but not everyone in those churches is. So what would we do with our Catholic friends? I think we should do with our Catholic friends what we do with any of our friends, and that is to, as much as possible, see to it that they understand how to follow Jesus and what it means to be a follower of Christ, and that we encourage them to do so. That is what I think evangelism requires in an age where a lot of people are already partially evangelized. There are people who, you know, in Paul's day and Peter's day, they went to areas where there weren't any Christians, and so all the people were pagans, and they preach the gospel a certain way to them, and you do preach the gospel a certain way to pagans. But when you come to a group that is religious, and like when Paul and Peter came into the synagogues where the Jews were, they were dealing with a different kind of audience, and so they explained to them more what the scriptures meant and how they were fulfilled in Christ. So there's different ways to evangelize different people, but if people are already religious or going to a religious meeting, that doesn't mean they're saved, but it may mean that you would reach them a different way. You wouldn't just preach the gospel the way you would to someone who doesn't know God at all, but you would urge them to come to know the Lord in a genuine way and to be followers of His. And that's really the ultimate goal of evangelism anyway, I think, in my opinion, is to get anyone to do that. It's just you start with where someone's at. Now, if I have a Roman Catholic friend who loves the Lord and is following Jesus with all their heart, I don't think they need to be evangelized. It may be fruitful to have conversations with them about areas where you believe they're understanding incorrectly, but not from the standpoint that until they come to understand it your way, they won't be saved. Rather, that seeing that if somebody really is a follower of Christ and in the Catholic Church or in any church, certainly to discuss the scriptures with them and to disabuse them of any viewpoints that may be, you know, misunderstanding the scriptures would be a loving thing to do. But I wouldn't do so with the mentality that they, you know, that if they don't come around to my way of seeing it, they can't be saved. I think many of them are saved. That'd be my answer. Let's talk to Bruce from Whittier again, and he's calling back. I called earlier. Hi, Bruce.
Yeah, Steve, I'm just curious why you were so anxious to get to that caller 2 days ago, your first caller, when I wasn't finished.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Talking about homosexuality. And, you know, Steve, I love your ministry and everything, but it's like you were hell-bent on getting to that second call. And you know that that guy is trying to justify his homosexuality through, you know, scriptures that God said, no man should lie with another man, and I'm getting back
right.
to that.
And I quoted those scriptures to him, and that's one reason I talked to him,
Steve,
so that I could talk to him about
I wasn't
that.
Even done yet, and you were so excited to get to him. And I'm just, you know, I'm wondering why you didn't say to him, hey, are you sleeping with your lover? Are you doing the deed? And if you are, that's wrong. And
I'll tell you why I didn't say that, because he didn't believe that I was right. If I just say that's wrong, and he says, well, hey, I've studied the Greek, and Steve, you don't know what you're talking about, then my words would fall on deaf ears. He already knows what the Bible says. He's looked up the verses. What he doesn't understand correctly is what the words mean. And that's why I spend time talking about it. Now, you said that you weren't finished last time. Well, I didn't hear a question coming from you last time. Last time you called just to say you were commending me for how I handled that call with chemo a few days ago. And I did let you talk for quite a while, but you didn't get to a question, so I didn't think you had one. Now, if you did have one, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hang up on you and cut you short. Do you have a question now?
You know what, Steve? I love your ministry and everything, but get to the point and, you know, call a spade a spade. It's wrong. No man should lie with another man, and God knows what he was saying, and everybody else knows. You know, the deed is wrong. Most animals don't have sex with the same sex.
True. Some of them do, but even if they did, that doesn't mean it's right for people to do it. There's lots of people, lots of animals do things that people shouldn't do, obviously. Well, okay, so that's your point, then. Get to the point and tell him that it's wrong. I do think I told him that right from the beginning. There's one thing you may not understand about this program, and that is that you may notice every day I invite people to call in who disagree with me. Why do I do that? Because there are people who disagree, and I'd like to have a conversation with them. I'd like to help them. I'd like to find out why they disagree, and I'd like to find out if I can help them to see things the way I do. And if I can't, then I can't. But I actually do welcome people to call who disagree. And if I give them really short shrift, if someone calls in to disagree with me, I just say, oh, well, you're wrong, and hang up, like sounds like kind of what you wanted me to do, I don't think people will call in who disagree with me, because they'll just say, oh, he won't give us a chance. I actually try to give people a good chance to disagree with me, because I don't mind them disagreeing with me. You know, here's the thing, Bruce. Chemo is going to believe what he's going to believe, whether he calls the show or not, okay? So hanging up on him isn't going to help him. It may help him if I point out to him that he's been listening to bad teachers who are misrepresenting what the Greek words mean, and I know who those teachers are because I know their books, I've read them, and I try to point out to him that he needs to really go by what the Bible says and what the Greek words really mean. Now, if I don't have that conversation with him, maybe he just won't listen or won't call or won't change his mind. And maybe that'd be just fine with you. But the truth is, I like to talk to people. I like to reach people. If people are thinking wrong, I'd like to help them if I can. If I can't, then we don't go on very long. But I do certainly want to give the people who disagree with me a fair chance when they call in, because, I mean, why else would I invite them? So this is an educational program. I think maybe you'd like it better if it was more prophetic, you know, speak like Elijah the prophet and say, oh, you're all sinners. And I do tell people that certain things are sin when it comes up. But the program is an educational program. And if people call in who need to be educated, and then I want to educate them. And again, I really think we need to show some love to people who disagree with us. And I realize that you and I both feel that homosexual sex is very repugnant to us, but and is very sinful. We believe the Bible teaches that. So you and I are on the same page there. But that caller did not believe that. And so, I mean, I could just slam the phone down on him, or we can have a conversation. So if you wondered why I talked to him so long, that's why.
I'm glad you didn't slam the phone down on him, Steve. You're a wonderful man, but you know what? Sometimes, you know, you got to step up to the plate, and I'll pray for that man. I will pray for that man. I will not take any more of your time, Steve. Love you, and I will continue to, help your ministry. So,
I appreciate your call, Bruce. God bless you.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk next to, Jim from Phoenix, Arizona. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hey,
hi.
Steve, here's a question for you. You have an educational program you just told everybody. In the Old Testament, how were people saved?
Well, they were saved the same way people have always been saved, having a relationship with God. Because people can't be saved without God, and they need to have a relationship with Him. Now, that relationship is always based on faith and faithfulness. It says about Abraham, and he's an Old Testament guy, in Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted righteousness. So Paul quotes that twice, once in Galatians, once in Romans, and the writer of Hebrews quotes, and actually, I'm not sure but James quotes it also. That passage about Abraham is a foundation for understanding salvation in the New Testament too. So Paul makes it very clear that Abraham was saved the same way as David too. And David was Old Testament. According to Romans 4, David knew the blessedness of a man whose sins are not imputed against him without works. So there's no place in the Bible that would suggest that people were saved by works in the Old Testament. Or even by keeping the law. They were saved by faith.
Yes, but at that time there was no knowledge of Jesus. You know, and in John,
but
God comes
revealed
to the Father
himself.
Except through me.
God revealed himself.
Well,
Jesus existed back then. Jesus existed back then, according to John's Gospel. John's Gospel is the same Gospel that says no one comes to the Father but through me. But that Gospel says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God.
True.
And it says, in Him was light, and that light was the life of men. Or he said that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it says in John 1:9 that this is that true light that enlightens everyone coming into the world. So if a person responded to the light that is the Word, that was later made flesh in Christ, it seems to me like they're responding to the same person.
Okay. Well, very good, Steve. That helps me out quite a bit. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jim. God bless. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's see. Andy from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead.
Hello. Yeah. Hi, Steve. First time caller, long time listener. I'm involved in a local prison ministry, and I go out to state prison on a weekly basis, and this person is actually from one of the inmates out there. He asked me this, and I didn't know how to answer him, and I looked up some information on this question on your website and listened to a couple of your things on the website there, and I couldn't find an answer, so that's why I'm calling in. So my question is this.
Okay.
It's on Genesis 1 and 2, when the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Is that when Satan was cast out of heaven, is the question. The darkness. Or what's your take on it?
Some people think so. There are some people who think, I would not be one of those who held this view, but some people think that there's a gap between the first two verses of Genesis. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then they think there's a long gap after that. And then verse 2, the earth became formless and void. They believe that during that gap, a lot of things happened. Some believe that Lucifer, or the devil when he was an angel, was kind of there and corrupted the world before Genesis 1-2 came along, and that the devil fell at that time. This is called the gap theory. All I can say is the Bible doesn't really tell us that there was a gap at that time. It certainly doesn't sound like there's a gap there. And so we don't have really any information about, Satan's fall and, when that might have happened or anything like that, if it happened.
Yeah, because going back to verse 1, it kind of, what I get out of it is it says God created the heavens and the earth. So to me, it sounds like there was all that creation was in sequence, you know what I mean? Not like there was a gap. To me, that's what,
right. Yeah, I don't believe there's a gap either. Yeah, I don't believe there's a gap either. All right?
Okay. Yeah, and then I just wanted to comment real quick on Hummer's question about the Catholic brothers. So I'm involved in Kairos Prison Ministry, and it's actually an interdenominational ministry, and we have Catholics and Christians and, Protestants, just different denominations, and we all come together to put on a retreat out of prison, basically to just show the love and hope of Jesus Christ to the inmates. So we embrace our brothers, and they actually fill out a statement of faith saying that, I accept Jesus Christ in my heart, and he's my Lord and Savior. And so I embrace them. I just wanted him to know that and for you to know that as well. And I think that we should embrace them.
All right.
Okay,
Andy.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. John from Hesperia, I'd only have about 30 seconds. If that's too short, you want to make a statement, or if you have a question, I'll just give you a chance so that I don't cut you off.
Okay, just a quick question. I had a theory going around that I heard about in regards to the Sabbath day being Saturday.
Uh-huh.
Rather than Sunday. Just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yes, the Sabbath day is Saturday. It is not Sunday. But the Christian is not required to keep the Sabbath day. That's the point. The Sabbath day was part of the old covenant that God gave to Israel when they came out of Egypt and told them if they keep these laws, they will be a special nation on the earth, and a kingdom of priests and so forth. And they didn't keep it. So Jeremiah said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, unlike the one that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. So there's a new covenant, and it's not the same as the old covenant. And the New Testament says very clearly, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, that because of the new covenant, there's a change in the law. There's a change in the priesthood. There's a change in the law. So we have to look to the teaching of Jesus to know what the requirements of the new covenant are. And he never commanded Sabbath keeping, and nor did he necessarily demonstrate it. So the Bible does not indicate that Sabbath keeping is part of the New Testament obligation. And that would be the short answer. But you can call you can go to my website and look up things. Go to Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. There's all kinds of documents there from my lectures and so forth. That is my notes and things. You can find something on it there, I'm sure. I'm out of time, though. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm speaking 4 times in the Sacramento area this weekend. You can check on our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements to find out where that is. We are listener supported. Hope you'll keep that in mind. Have a good weekend, and may God bless you.